Well, good morning. Let's begin our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity we have of coming around your word as we bring our focus on this passage, Lord, that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks to a conclusion today. I just pray, Lord, that you would be at the center of all we think today. You would be the one who receives all the glory and honor. We do thank you again for all that you've done for us, even as we will be reminded of that today. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 2, and we're busy looking at chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. We've been studying it over the last 2 weeks, and hopefully bring it to a conclusion today. Let me read it again. It's not to angels that he has subjected the will to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where somebody has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered, he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a wonderfully rich passage of scripture. We come today to the main point of this passage. I've been mentioning over the last few weeks that the theme verse of the series is found in this passage in verse 9. The verse opens with this little phrase, "But we see Jesus." The very thought of Jesus should move us to want to give glory to him. In one of the most significant sermons on giving glory to God by a preacher called John Piper, here's a quote in there by C.S. Lewis, who prompted much of his thinking on the subject of giving glory to God. C.S. Lewis says this, and I'm going to read a fairly long quote from him, and just bear with me. C.S. Lewis says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I have never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world," he says, "rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses, readers praise their favorite poets, walkers praise the countryside, players praise their favorite game. We praise the weather, the wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, Children, flowers, mountains, stamps, beetles, even some politicians and scholars. Yes, I have not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capricious minds praise most, while the crank misfits and malcontents praise least. He carries on and says, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? You see, the psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what men all do when they speak about what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depend upon my absurdly denying to us, as regard the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing, about everything else we value. He carries on and says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Well, let me put it in simple terms. What's C.S. Lewis trying to say? Simply saying this, if you truly love or appreciate something or somebody, you will not stop talking about that person or object. In fact, you can't even stop yourself from talking about it. So that leads us to this point. Giving glory to Christ for giving meaning to life. Frank, over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at what Christ has done for us. We were reminded in the first week about what we were destined to be. We were destined to be in the mind of God. We were destined to be in contact with God. We were destined to be on earth. We were destined to have value and worth. We were destined to rule the world. We were destined to be the recipient of salvation. Well, because we were to be the recipient of salvation, last week we were reminded what the destiny of redeemed people are. As redeemed people, we were destined to be holy. We were destined to be adopted. We were destined to be free from the fear of death. We were destined to be the recipient of God's grace and mercy. And we were destined to have power to overcome temptation. Friends, that's what Christ has done for us. So what must we do? That brings us to the main point, giving glory to Christ. Friends, we have no option. We just have to talk about Jesus. Friends, if we don't talk about him, we're betraying him. If we don't mention him, he's not the most important thing in our lives. In fact, the very talk of him, as C.S. Lewis says, we just actually can't help talking about him because our delight is incomplete until we tell others about him. So what must we delight in? What must we give glory? First of all, we must give glory to Christ for his incarnation. The writer of the Hebrews says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Last week we were reminded that Jesus can never be lower than the angels in rank. So when this says he's made a little lower than the angels, it must be talking about geography. The phrase made a little lower than the angels simply means he came to earth. So what makes the incarnation, his coming to earth, so important to us? Why must we sing about it? Why do we celebrate Christmas like we should? Well, friends, the incarnation reminds us that God is revealed to us. Jesus had no hesitation in saying in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Friends, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. He is the incarnation of God. He's come to reveal who God is to us. Not only has he come to reveal who God is, but he's come to reveal God's ways. John 8:42 says, Jesus says, "If God were your Father, will love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, he sent me." Friends, Jesus came with a mission from God. He came to tell us about what God wanted from us. He came to explain to us the ways of God. Number three, the incarnation is the completion of the Old Testament. Friends, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Friends, the Old Testament had to come to an end. And it comes to an end not in the fact that the system of sacrifice kind of had to come to an end, but to friends, it comes to an end because Jesus is the final sacrifice. He fulfills it. Number four, the incarnation, friends, leaves the world without excuse. Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Friend, you can deny the second coming of Christ because you don't know whether it's going to happen. But you can't deny the first coming of Christ. You would be intellectually deficient and you'd be intellectually dishonest if you denied Christ's first coming. Whether you like it or not, he walked the face of this earth. So, it's not whether he walked it. He walked it. It's whether you believe what he said about himself as he walked the earth. Number five, his incarnation restores true life. The thief, it says, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life, and have it to the full." We'll pick up on that later. It destroys the darkness. Jesus says, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Friends, Jesus came for a purpose. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate his coming. Because his incarnation, friends, is extremely significant in terms of what the Bible is all about. Number two, we must give glory to Christ for his vicarious death. Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." I wonder how many people actually grasp the horror of death. Now, I'm not talking about dying, which in itself is something that's not so easy. I'm talking, friends, about spiritual death. I'm talking in terms of being separated from God forever, being thrown into a pit of hell. We don't know a lot about hell, friends. The scripture doesn't say a lot about it, partly because, you know, many have claimed and died to have gone to heaven, but not too many have claimed and died to have gone to hell and come back to tell us about it. But what do we know? What do we know about death? What did Jesus say? Well, friends, here are some of the shocking things Jesus said. He said, "It's better to lose a body part than to go to hell. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Friends, Jesus is serious. It's better to lose one part than have the whole body to go to hell. What else does he say? He also says, it's better to be in awe of God than afraid of men. Matthew 10:28 says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Friend, Jesus is not mixing his words. You're not mincing his words. He's saying people who can kill you, what's that? Christian, you don't need to be afraid of being martyred because they can only kill the body. They can't kill the soul. But God, that's a different story. The third thing Jesus says about death and hell, friends, he says, once you are in hell, there is no getting out. There is only one story in the Bible about hell that Jesus tells. It's found in Luke 16, verses 19, 26. It says this, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and laying, longing to eat what fell on the rich man's from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in the fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he's in comfort here and you are in agony. And beside this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Friend, the point I'm simply making is this. Jesus has died to save you from ever having to face death. Number three, give glory to Christ for his sacrificial death. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom and through for whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The idea of sacrifice is central to the theology of the Bible. Right back in Genesis, we have the idea introduced, the most significant story being that of Abraham offering his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. The next major story is the blood on the doorposts as the Israelites were about to leave Egypt. And friends, the whole system of salvation in the Old Testament was based on sacrifice. Well, we're going to look at this a little bit later on, friends. But simply this, something had to happen in order to deal with sin. And Christ, friends, is that something? We look at it a little bit more depth as we get into the book of Hebrews. Number four, give glory to Christ for his death, which brings justification. Look what he says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. What's justification? Justification is a law or a courtroom term and is the judicial declaration of God, which pronounces us as not guilty for the sins we've committed. We have sinned. We should receive a guilty verdict. But we have received an acquittal because Christ volunteered to take our punishment. The sentence has been served, so we are not required to serve it again. Justification, friends, is both an act and a state. Justification is a judicial act. God pronounces judgment, but gives life based on the work of Christ. Justification is the state into which you are introduced before God. When God looks at us, friends, you know this little phrase, it is just as if I had never sinned. Friends, verse 11 says, we are made holy. That's justification, friends. We're made holy. We could never enter the presence of God without being holy. Number 5, give glory to Christ for his death, which brings adoption. Verse 11 says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. He said, I'll put my, again, here I am, and the children God has given me. Friends, what a great thing that has happened to us. Adoption is the act by which we are received into the family of God and given the privileges of sonship. God claims the repentant sinner as his own child. Through adoption, the new member becomes a family member and is entitled to all the rights and the privileges of a natural born child, even sharing in eternal inheritance. Friends, we were strangers once, far away from God, but now we are his children. Number 6. We must give glory to God for his atoning sacrifice. Verse 17 says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. To understand the concept of atonement, friends, I like to think of it this way. It is to be made at one met God. Met is an Afrikaans word for with. With God. Made at one met God. See, man was separated from God because of sin. Atonement, friends, refers to Christ paying the price for our wrongdoing in order to restore our broken relationship with God. This is the heart of the gospel, friends. Because of the atoning work with Christ, we can be reconciled to God. It is man and God being brought back together. Friends, that's why we give glory to Christ. He's made it possible. He has restored everything that God intended for us in the past. In the sermon that I was talking about at the beginning, John Piper says this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Friends, Jesus has restored not only our creation destiny, not only has he given us a new destiny, but friends, he has done it all for us. Friends, if you can be satisfied, never be satisfied in Christ, you can never be satisfied. Friend, Christ should be your all. Christ should fill you in every way. There is nothing which should bring more joy than loving Christ, giving glory to Him, speaking about Him, telling others about Him, pointing others to Him, singing His praises, giving glory and honor to Him. Friends, giving glory to Christ. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. Friends, there's nothing more, nothing better to look at, nothing more valuable, nothing more important than enjoying Christ. Friend, do you love Him? If you don't know Him, friend, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to fulfill the destiny that Christ has for you. Today is the day in which you can know Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, receive Your glory. You are worthy of all the glory and honor. There is nothing in this world, Lord, or no one in this world who deserves it more than You. When You call for it, Lord, You're not being self-centered, for, Lord, there is none other than You who deserves praise and honor. Receive Your glory, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you go into this week, friends, today is the day to sing the praise of God. Give glory and honor to Him. Lord bless.